Welcome to Vox. We're really, really glad you're here this morning, especially on such a beautiful, gorgeous day. So we're in the season of Lent, and this is the second Sunday of Lent. We're in the 40 days before Easter, where we're invited to move and be a little bit more inward. This is a season to reflect on our lives and consider maybe some of the ways we felt a little stuck. Maybe some ways we felt restless for some change. And today we're actually going to explore the role of permission on our journey, what it means to give and receive permission. So a couple of years ago, I was visiting the home of some friends, and they had I think he was around 2 to 3 years old. And he was a little guy I had connected with. We'd seen each other, had a moment or two. But I was really surprised when I came in and he saw me and he just lit up and he smiled. And then he took one or two of my fingers, not my whole hand. And he said, "Jaehyun, come with me." I said, of course, I did, right? And he led me into his room and he sat me down in a large chair. And then he kind of walked around just kind of hitting his hands on his legs. He's looking around at all his toys. And he's wondering, what are we going to do together? And eventually he settled on a book. He threw a bunch of books on the floor and then he found one and he gave it to me to read. And then as I read it and I tried to do the voices in the book, he just kind of paced around his room with this huge smile. And I felt so honored because I had been given permission to enter his little world, even for a brief moment. It was a sacred space of trust where I realized the meaning of a line of poetry that I often want to be true, but I rarely experience it as such. But in that moment with my little host, I knew these lines were true for me. It says, "You are not a troubled guest on this earth. You are not an accident amidst other accidents. You were invited from another and greater night than the one from which you have just emerged." It's so good. So I want to take a minute as we start and just have us reflect on a couple questions around permission. And maybe if you want, you can share a thought with someone sitting next to you, or you can just reflect for a minute. Who or what has permission in my life now? And who has given me permission to affect them? So take a minute, reflect. You can share with someone next to you, or you can be more introspective and not share. So just take a minute. Okay. So that was definitely more introspective, which was maybe it's because I introduced the idea that you had the option. I don't know. What were some things, who would say someone sitting next to you has, around you has permission to affect you, maybe? So, yeah, it might be hard to just say, "You have a lot of permission to affect me." Anything else come to mind, as you think about those questions? Yeah. If you're open or closed. Yeah, yeah. So it's kind of a question of whether we're opening ourselves or closing. Yeah. Anything else come up in your reflection? Well, today we're kind of faced with a story that reflects a maternal image of God. It reflects a divine longing that Jesus embodies, a longing to bring nurture and protection and presence. And our passage today reflects a longing that awaits our permission. So let's read aloud together, as is our custom. And as we do, I want to invite us to imagine that this might be a glimmer of who God really is and what's possible for us today. So go and read aloud with those next to you from the Gospel of Luke today. Okay. So we're going to start off in it's a bad pun. We're going to take a little bit of a bird's eye view. So funny. I just thought of that. I had to say it. I'm sorry. And chickens can't even fly that high, so it's bad. Okay. Sorry to my children in particular. I try to tell them all the time, I'm funny, and they just don't understand. Okay, so overview of the passage. So Jesus and his students, they're on this journey to Jerusalem. And along the way, Jesus receives this warning from the Pharisees that Herod wants to kill him. And Herod was a pretty scary kind of character figure at that time. He was the Roman ruler of the region. He was responsible for genocide. So he did a lot of kind of scary things. And so the Pharisees, though, they're kind of this really large religious group considered to be kind of the people that are trying to keep Judaism from becoming too Greek, if that makes sense. And some of them liked Jesus, and a lot of them didn't. So it's hard to know if the Pharisees warning Jesus was really like for his good, or they were just trying to keep him out of Jerusalem to kind of maintain their control. And then Jesus responds by calling Herod a fox and says he will continue to keep healing people until he reaches Jerusalem. Like, I was planning on doing this for the next 3 days, and so I will. And seems to be saying he's not concerned about Herod because he's got this sense that his fate lies in Jerusalem, which is kind of interesting because then he kind of has this imagery where he takes a one down roll with Herod the fox, and Jesus compares himself to a chicken or a mother hen. And then from here, Jesus signals his desire or longing to gather God's little ones as a mother hen gathers her little ones, but they would not have it. Not until they say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed, and blessed, by the way, is kind of another word closely related in meaning to permission. Not until they give me permission. So a couple things. So first, God heals with our permission. Like, we could follow the flow of desire in this passage. So this same word for desire or wanting is used 3 times. It's used to talk about what Herod wants, Jesus' death, according to the Pharisees, who may just want him out of Jerusalem. It's the same word used for Jesus' desire or his longing for the children of Jerusalem. And then it's also the word used to describe the people of Jerusalem who don't want it. And so he respectfully waits. He says, okay, I'm not going to force this. Permission is closely related to authority throughout Scripture. That which we permit, we give access or allow that to have authority over us. And one of the things that shows up throughout Scripture is the sense that there were places where healing could happen and places where it could not. And the common ingredient was permission. This is not to say that if we're not healed, it's our fault. I'm just saying that Jesus respected permission. It says in Mark, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. It goes on later in Mark, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith or their lack of trust, which is an essential ingredient of permission. So we see here the priority of emotional and spiritual healing, but all he could do was bodily healing. And we get this sense in a few places that the authority to heal, the permission to heal, works with our trust. And it is this authority that is problematic for the system. I want to just say as an aside too, this is one of the reasons sometimes I have trouble praying when someone asks me to pray that for someone in their life who is stuck in darkness or addiction. I'll still pray, you can ask me. But it's mostly because I don't believe God will override their will. And I know, I really believe that because I didn't know what I needed to go through. I didn't know how much darkness I needed to be in before I was ready. Does that make sense? We don't know what roads we each need to travel before we finally suspect we may be worthy of love. But when we're ready, something relaxes in us and starts to open. And this is when our demons start to lose their hold. So why was Jesus such a threat? If Jesus was just a really awesome teacher, like a successful rabbi, then why do people want to kill him? Or keep him away from people. It's not just that he was a great teacher. I think it's also because he was a healer. And that might have been the center of his ministry. But not just the body, the whole person. Like the order of healing Jesus was doing was disruptive. And this is what was most threatening about Jesus. Because that which has permission to drive us, I think I have a quote here, our demons make us malleable to the systems of oppression. If we are weary of all that weighs our world down, then let us be tenacious in our permission to be healed. That which has permission to drive us, our demons, makes us malleable to the systems of oppression. If we are weary of all that weighs our world down, let us be tenacious in our permission to be healed. Which is really long, slow work, by the way, with lots of fits and starts. I think today we use psychological language to describe what they only had language to call demons. Time and again, Jesus is confronted with people who are isolated and rejected because they are different, cannot hold it together. And then he works with their demons and they are changed and they find a place of belonging. Our demons of shame, anxiety, resentment, pain can be healed. The problem isn't that we're using the language of psychology to describe spiritual reality. It's the assumption that they are not connected. The assumption that spiritual healing isn't infused with our experiences of mental and emotional healing. Yet for Jesus, we see they were always connected. Matthew 9, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and forgiveness brings emotional, spiritual healing. He then said to the paralytic, rise, be physically healed, take up your bed, and go home. So, I want to invite us this morning to check in with our demons. It's totally what you thought you'd do when you came to church today. But take a minute and consider what drives you most days. What is your dominant feeling or thought? You may not be aware of it, but I've got some examples. See if any of these kind of jump out at you. Could be something like boredom, or anger, or shame. Could be anxiety, frustration, distrust, cynicism, resentment, control, pain, accomplishment, fantasy, addiction, self-doubt, caretaking, ambivalence. Like I kept thinking about it, the list just kept getting longer and longer. Even on my run this morning, I was like, oh, there's grief, there's sadness. Like, these are not things that are bad in and of themselves, but we have, sometimes over time, we can develop an adversarial relationship to them and want to get rid of them. Like anxiety can help motivate us, but if it overwhelms, then we often see it as an enemy to be removed or to be pushed down. Or we can like something too much. Like for years, I thought my caretaking instinct was so noble. I know. You can laugh. And some of it, I think, was love. But a lot of it, I've discovered, is just me trying to keep people happy with me so they don't get mad at me. Like, that's what I realized. Like, oh, I'm like trying to stay out of the crosshairs. I'm trying to. So just think of that for a minute, of what might, like, a strong thing be in my life that kind of drives me. I'm going to share a little bit of one of mine. This past week, I was kind of working with my demon of shame. And just a couple weeks ago, I had a couple things happen and it got hit. And I was feeling kind of, like angsty and raw and nervy. And then when I realized, like, oh, it's shame. And I was like, really? Like, I thought I dealt with that. Like, I've preached sermons on that. And I've read so much Brené Brown and listened to her TED Talk, like, so many times. I haven't memorized. And yet, there it was. So, like, okay, here we are. Fine. Roll up my sleeves. It's shame. I'm going to deal with it. So I started to try to give permission for this to be healed. But what was really strange, and this is actually more embarrassing, is I kept having a memory of myself about 4 to 5 running around in underoos. Have anybody ever have underoos? I've got a picture of them. And then you look online, there's all these adult underoos. I'm just like so curious now. But I used to like fly around my yard with my hands and like fists and stuff. And I realized it's one of the few memories I have of feeling free from shame. Like flying around my little yard, running back and forth. And I had my blankie was a cape, like pinned to my back and stuff. My little red underwear. It's a great image. You're welcome. But when we're ready, we can start to work with our demons. And I want to offer us just four ways we can begin to respond to those things that drive us. So the first one is just to acknowledge it, to see it. Begin to name what drives you. And then validate it. Assume it's there for a reason. Become curious. Like, oh, I wonder what good reason this has for being here, for taking up so much space. Of course I would have this given blank. Third, have compassion. Allow yourself to feel empathy for this part of you. And then fourth, share with one other person who is safe enough. So just share how that kind of played out this week with my shame demon. So one, I just started a few times a day checking in like, hey, shame part of me, how are you doing? It's okay, you're there, mostly. I mean, I have parts that have a problem with it. But then I tried to validate it. I said, oh, you know what? Of course you're there. Like, you heard so many messages that you're not enough. Your emotions are not okay. And when I realized that it made sense, I started to feel empathy. Like, I started to feel tenderness toward it. And then I started to share it with a couple people. You don't have to share it with this many people. And then I became aware of how present this is through the majority of my day, like driving some part of most every action. It's not the only thing, but it's a constant. But each time I checked in, I felt like something just kind of relaxed in me. I don't know how to explain that, but I started to just enjoy, like usually I'm looking for a distraction, a way to not be with myself. I actually enjoy just hanging out with myself, if that makes sense. My sense is that when we gather as a community each week, we're not gathering to be right or good. We gather to experience our wholeness, to find a space that invites us to heal and be alive. And this is really the kind of space Jesus was creating with people, which really lets us in on something of the divine. So here we also see how God longs to gather us with nurturing love. Jesus says, how often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. This is one of my favorite passages of scripture, and so to honor it, I'm going to show a very terrible clip. But it actually, I think it's just what comes to my mind when I read this passage. It's like a clip of a chicken story reenactment, if you can imagine. So basically, just to set it up, we're going to see a clip of a farmer watching his favorite chicken, Liza, and her babies. And Liza was this hen who had trouble having babies for lots of reasons, which you can watch in the mockumentary. I'm not sure what it is. And then she finally does. Okay? So this clip might be a tiny bit traumatic, but it redeems itself, I hope. So let's take a look.
As I stood one morning looking out over the field beyond our kitchen window and absently watching the scattered groups of chickens going about their routine, I saw the entire community of chickens freeze. The total population of chickens scattered across the field reacted with one mind as a blur of feathered bodies dived beneath any available cover. I knew this activity indicated the close presence of a hawk. Then something caught my eye. I saw the look of panic in Liza's dark eyes as she started to run for the overhang of the chicken house. Suddenly, the same thought struck us both.
Why does he just stay there?
I vicariously lived the agonizing moment with Liza as she broke stride and turned back to the six tiny chicks still pecking in the grass, oblivious in their infancy to the event happening around them. With one command from Liza, the babies instantly rushed beneath her outstretched wings. I've tried to interpret the expression I saw come over her. Was it resignation? Perhaps surrender? Or was it releasing and putting the outcome into the hands of a higher power?
Now he comes out.
As I slowly and reluctantly walked toward the spot, I was impacted by the immensity of what I perceived to have happened. I had just witnessed a chicken perform a deed that would make headlines if the same act had been performed by a human. Liza had overcome the so-called survival instinct and, with precision of forethought, offered her life for another. The phrase entered my mind, no greater love. Here was a creature that many educated and philosophic people had declared not only to have no soul, but to be without the capability of thinking or reasoning. Yet Liza had performed the supreme, heroic, and selfless act. I stood looking down at the pile of feathers in the grass and weeds. As I touched the mound of feathers, a startling and unexpected thing happened. Apparently misjudging the depth and thickness of her coat, the hawk had missed. As I watched Liza and her chicks calmly continue with their routine of the day, I realized that I could never think of a chicken in the same way again.
Yeah, yeah. And he thinks about chickens in lots of ways, apparently. That's probably going to be me in like 20, 30 years. How was church day? Oh, we watched a chicken almost get killed, had something to do with God. So we find in this passage one of the many feminine images of God in Scripture. Of course, God doesn't have gender, but invites us into many different images that they help us deepen our spiritual intimacy. Most of us have been taught to associate God with masculine imagery for the most part, which can be very healing, yet there are many scriptures of feminine imagery of God. So Audrey West says this, Jesus in Luke compares God's persistent seeking to a woman who sweeps the floor in search of a lost coin. He compares God's reign to leaven that a woman hides in bread dough. In the Old Testament, we read of the God who gave you birth. A woman bear protecting her cubs, and a woman nursing her child. Jesus' lament that we're reading today echoes Isaiah. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So why does it matter that there are so many images of God in Scripture? I think it's because we're all so different and need different ways into spirituality. But I also sense that what works for us in one season of our life will stop working at some point. And usually when that happens, though, we keep trying the same thing that used to work rather than being open to a new access point. A helpful metaphor I came across recently is actually in the process of poetry. So Mary Oliver, who died this year, very sadly, has a wonderful little book on the craft of poetry. And in it, she contrasts learning the craft or form of poem writing from the mystical essence of a poem. She writes about how in every other field, students are encouraged to follow a step-by-step learning process to develop their ability to create meaningfully. So here's a quote from her. The student who wishes to write a poem, however, is nicely encouraged to go ahead and do so, and having written it, is furthermore likely to be encouraged to do another along the same lines. Quickly then, the student falls into a manner, her italics, of writing, which is not a style but only a chance thing, vaguely felt and not understood, or even probably intended. Continuing in this way, the writer never explores or tries out other options. After 4 or 5 poems, they are already in a rut, having developed a way of writing without ever having the organized opportunity to investigate and try other styles and techniques. Soon enough, when the writer's material requires a change of tone or some complex and precise maneuver, the writer has no idea how to proceed. The poem fails and the writer is frustrated. This is really, really beautiful. Poems must, of course, be written in emotional freedom. Moreover, poems are not language, but the content of language. Poems are not language, but the content of language. And yet, how can the content be separated from the poem's fluid and breathing body? A poem that is composed without the sweet and correct formalities of language, which are what sets it apart from the dailiness of ordinary writing, is doomed. It will not fly. It will be raucous and sloppy, the work of an amateur. This is how all my poems are, by the way, so don't feel, if she just described your poetry process, like, don't take it too personally. Until I finish her book, then my poems are going to be awesome. But how many of us were told, just go have a relationship with God? Like, just read the Bible on your own and talk with God. And for many of us, this never worked. Or for many, it did. And after 4 or 5 times, we already were in a rut of having one way to access God. Or we were defeated by not being able to have the experience others were having. But at some point, life shifts, we change, and we need room to change and grow. But so many of us at this point drift away or go through the motions, but it feels empty most of the time. Not because we don't care, but because we have no idea what to do about it. So I want to read this quote again. I know it's long, but I want to read it applied to spiritual intimacy. The student who wishes to form a relationship with God, however, is nicely encouraged to go ahead and do so. And having done it or attempted it, is furthermore likely to be encouraged to keep going along the same lines. Quickly then, the student falls into a manner of relating, which is not a style, but only a chance thing, vaguely felt and not understood, or even probably intended. Continuing in this way, the student never explores or tries out other options. After 4 or 5 experiences with God, or attempted ones, they are already in a rut. Having developed a way of relating without ever having the organized opportunity to investigate and try other styles and techniques, soon enough, when the student's journey requires a change of tone or some complex and precise maneuver, the student has no idea how to proceed. The relationship fails and the student is frustrated. A relationship with God must, of course, be formed in emotional freedom. Moreover, spiritual intimacy is not language, but the content of language. And yet, how can the content be separated from the relationship's fluid and breathing body? So one of my favorite poems of hers, this one called Wild Geese, and she wrote it as an example of ignoring the mystical content, and she just said, I'm writing this just to focus on craft as an example for a class I'm teaching. And it's one of her most cherished poems. It says this, you do not have to be good. You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. You only have to let the soft animal of your body love what it loves. Tell me about your despair, yours, and I will tell you mine. Meanwhile, the world goes on. Meanwhile, the sun and the clear pebbles of the rain are moving across the landscapes, over the prairies and the deep trees, the mountains and the rivers. Meanwhile, the wild geese, high in the clean blue air, are heading home again. Whoever you are, no matter how lonely, The world offers itself to your imagination, calls to you like the wild geese, harsh and exciting, over and over, announcing your place in the family of things. So good. Scripture exposes us to the craft of a relationship with God. It can give us an imagination for the hundreds of ways God can be imagined and related to. It says, here's 1,000 different ways people can be in relationship with God. And we can borrow bits and images and create access and movement toward God. And perhaps then we can let go of those images that no longer serve us. So this week, I would invite us to attend to the craft of spiritual intimacy. And here's a couple questions that might help. What creates movement now towards spiritual intimacy for you? Like what images, practices? It may be something you already do, you just haven't thought of it, that gives you a sense of goodness. It might be walking or having significant conversation, sitting in silence. What was once helpful that you're now finding no longer helpful and need to let go of? So one of my dominant images when I, in college, really started to kind of directly have this relationship with God is I related to God as a father I didn't have kind of growing up. And it was super healing. And then after a while, it started to not have that much meaning. It started to remind me of patriarchy. I was like, oh. And so then I like went through a season of like writing prayers using feminine pronouns and like changing the pronouns in the songs to feminine pronouns. And now like I'm just enjoying kind of playing with, like in Genesis where it says, let us create God in our image. I was like, oh, there's like gender neutral language in scripture. So all that's to say, like play with the things that we take for granted, because sometimes those things we take for granted keep us in this stuckness, if that makes sense. And then the last thing is this question, why don't they give Jesus permission? Like, why are the people of Jerusalem reluctant to trust healing when it's right in front of them? And I think we can probably relate to this, because this is a people who've seen generations of religious corruption and spiritual abuse. And they have trusted and seen that trust dropped and crushed underfoot too many times. Have you ever had your trust damaged? I know the answer to that. It's hard for them to believe that this new minister they're experiencing doesn't have an ulterior motive. That instead of counting converts, he's asking people to hide their transformation and healing, pleading with them to not give him credit. It's like a really bad way to start a movement. But I think we could relate to that reluctance to trust again. And I sense that Jesus actually gets it. Like his longing and desire comes with an empathy. Like, oh, healing is right here. It's so close. And of course, it's not recognizable. Of course, you're not ready. And I get it. But when you're ready, when you're tired enough, I'll still be here. This love that is for you, for your own sake, can heal and undo generations of trauma and shame. It's patient. In fact, it has no other agenda. To be loved for our own sake is such a strange thing that we dismiss it in 1,000 ways. And so this love will wait for us. We'll wait till we're ready, until we're weary of the things we've given permission to twist, distort, and mute us, and decide we are worthy of more. Where are you ready to permit healing, to begin or continue the long, slow work of freedom and lightness and hope? And where are the wings? Where are the feathers of love in our lives now? Will we permit ourselves to be welcomed into this strange love that for some reason won't give up on us, even when we've kicked it to the curb? This relationship with God that wants our brutal and gentle honesties, every part of us. So I want to end us with the poem I began with today and just offer it as a blessing. I'm going to try to read it in the style of the author, who often repeats different parts of it. So if you want to close your eyes, you can, or keep them open. what to remember when waking. In that first hardly noticed moment in which you wake, coming back to this life from the other, coming back to this life from the other, more secret, movable, and frighteningly honest world where everything began. There is a small opening into this new day, which closes the moment you begin your plans. What you can plan is too small for you to live. What you can plan is too small for you to live. What you can live wholeheartedly will make plans enough for the vitality hidden in your sleep. For the vitality hidden in your sleep. To be human is to become visible while carrying what is hidden as a gift to others. While carrying what is hidden as a gift to others. To remember the other world in this world is to live in your true inheritance. Your true inheritance. You are not a troubled guest on this earth. You are not an accident amidst other accidents. You were invited from another and greater night than the one from which you have just emerged. Now, looking through the slanting light of the morning window, toward the mountain presence of everything that can be. What urgency calls you to your one love? What shape waits in the seed of you to grow and spread its branches against a future sky? Is it waiting in the fertile sea? Yes. Is it waiting in the trees beyond the house? In the life you can imagine for yourself in the open and lovely white page on the writing desk. Fox community, my prayer for us from the heart of our gathering creator is that we would slowly experience these words together. You are not a troubled guest on this earth. You are not an accident amidst other accidents. You were invited from another and greater night than the one from which you have just emerged. May we come to know all this in the nurture of our Mother Hen God, the protection of the sun and the feathers of the Holy Spirit. Amen.